In our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 3 this morning, we saw the beginning of both the enmity and separation between God and man when Adam fell. Adam essentially declared war against God when he ate the fruit in Eden. Instead of declaring war on them, God had designed a plan of reconciliation. And if you think that God's plan of redemption and reconciliation was a reaction to man's sin, what you're missing is that God's redemptive plan was made in eternity past. When Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves. But that was insufficient and didn't align with God's eternal plan of redemption. God could not lower his standards. He couldn't look the other way, ignore sin. Something had to be done for reconciliation to occur. The sinner, spiritually dead in sin, couldn't do anything to reconcile himself. He had to look outside of himself. Because all that they could offer, all that we could offer, was man-made solutions to an infinite spiritual problem. And those man-made solutions are just more fig leaves. There had to be blood shed for redemption. That's why the animal skins in Genesis 3. You might remember later in the next chapter, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. God was pleased with Abel's offering, not with Cain's. It had to be a blood sacrifice. If there is to be reconciliation, it has to come from God, not man's works. And even back then, God was showing his plan of redemption to fallen man. When one is born into this world, they start with this separation from God. All of creation is in desperate need of reconciliation. God's kind purpose rose from the miserable condition of mankind. Another part of the transfer of kingdoms that we saw in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1, another aspect of that was being an image bearer of Adam as a representative of the old nature, to becoming, when we transfer kingdoms, to becoming an image bearer of Christ. Now, there is a sense in which Adam was made in the image of God, but that image was tarnished by sin. Because of this, there is a contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see this. The contrast between being in Adam and in Christ. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. You might recognize when I give this chapter that this is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, he's talking about Adam, of course, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And so if you are in Christ today, you are no longer in Adam. If you are in Adam, you are not yet in Christ. That's the distinction there. We don't have to do anything to be in Adam. All we have to do is be born, and we're in Adam. By natural birth, we all share in the life of Adam. But when we come to know Jesus the Savior, we become part of the new creation, and we share in the second Adam, that is Jesus, in his risen life. Being in Christ is how we can say that we are part of his body, the church, the universal body. And so there's this clear dichotomy or divide, a distinction between life and death. In Adam, we have death. In Christ, we have life. Adam represents the old order of things, which includes sin, decay, death. And as Adam's sin brought all of these things. Christ's death and resurrection brings life, renewal, righteousness. The need for reconciliation that we began to speak about last week, it presupposes a divide and a dissension between or from man, from God by man. There is a divide between God and man, and that includes opposition and enmity. And what reconciliation does is it brings submission, peace, and harmony. There is a cosmic disorder that has come upon this world called sin. It's put a rift between God and man, and the world around us suffers for it and from it. And rather than trying to find the way back to a right relationship to God by indulging cosmic speculation, as some of these false teachers might say, it is in Christ's atoning work on the cross. Martin, one of the commentators, wrote, "Redemption does not consist in knowing the cosmic secrets of the universe, but in the experience of sin's release and cleansing." The false gods and their religious rituals could not take care of the sin problem and the guilt that it brought with it. And if Christ had not submitted to the cross, we would not be right with God. It would not be possible. And so Paul, in this passage, first he describes our plight because of what we were and where we were. He then describes the resolution and the result. Reconciliation, which speaks to our current position of being in a right relationship with God. He then gives the goal or the result that God presents us before Him, holy and blameless and unreproachable. This is true now, but has a future aspect, as we'll talk about more in a moment. And Paul finally warns us of the importance of keeping or continuing in the gospel. As reconciled children of God, we should stay where we are. Don't be swayed by all the false teachings and philosophies being offered. Don't move away from that which you believed, but stay where you are. The title of today's message is Stay Where You Are. Stay Where You Are. And it is Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, which we'll cover this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll finish Colossians chapter 1. And after John is here in 2 weeks, we will start chapter 2. It won't take us nearly as long to go through chapter 2, 3, and 4 as it has chapter 1. We'll make progress pretty swiftly beginning in chapter 2. For this morning, it's Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Is our scripture passage today. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Father, as has already been prayed, I pray that you would be our teacher today. Vain are the words of man. I pray that you would take the time and study that I've put into this and sanctify it for your people, and that your word would go forth in power through me, weak instrument. Thank you for the privilege that we have to hear your word preached, to have it before us. Help us to attend well to it. Shake off our slumber and sleepiness, our apathy, and that we would give you proper attention and worship you even as we hear your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The preceding verses that we've been looking at contain an early Christian hymn, which Paul seemed to modify and make additions to suit his polemic purposes against the heretics. He shifted to make his arguments. Well, now, as we get to verse 21, the hymn is over, and Paul is going to very personally apply this to his readers, all that he's been talking about. And we note that in verses 13 and 14, Paul used the word us. But beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 20, the section that is a hymn, the pronouns were all him and his. And now in Greek, in verse 21, it starts with "and you." And that signals to us that he is changing emphasis from the general to the very specific, the high Christology of the hymn, what it says about Jesus, which is so unique and notable in Colossians, a book known for its Christology. Well, this high Christology of the hymn is now going to be applied to their personal needs. Folks, doctrine is not just theoretical. It's meant to be very practical. And so he goes from a universal message to a personal message to them and to you and to I. And also from the universal reconciliation and peace that was procured by Jesus' death on the cross to the application and appropriation to individuals who go from death to life by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This emphatic "and you" shows that Paul's now returning to his pastoral concern for his audience at Colossae. And he's using this hymn as a launching point now. That same gospel which brought universal reconciliation to all things in heaven and on earth is the same gospel and redemption that applies to you, Christian, believer. He reconciled all things, but he also reconciled you, if you know him as Savior. Now, these three verses 21 through 23, are all one Greek sentence. Doesn't show that way in English, but it's all one sentence in the original Greek. And the main verb of this sentence is reconciled. Reconciled. So with that, we'll look at point number one. And that point number one speaks to where we started. Alienated enemies of God. That's where every one of us started, on an equal playing field. Every one of us started alienated enemies of God. Look with me at verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Although you were, that speaks to their former state. It's what they were in the past. Alienated. Estranged. Non-participants. Cut off. Separated. This powerful word indicates a persistent condition. And this condition is going to be permanent unless there's a change. It didn't just happen in the past. It was their present condition at the time when God stepped in. They were alienated. And they were hostile in mind. Actively hostile. This word refers to enemies, adversaries, hateful in mind. The word "mind" here corresponds to the Hebrew word for heart used so often in the Old Testament. It's the sense of that it was all through their hearts, deep in their thoughts. It was their natural disposition to be hateful of God. The mind is the spiritual seat of enmity, where all of our wicked thoughts take place. And this hatefulness is pervasive and it is persistent. They are in bitter conflict with the will of God, naturally antagonistic to the things of God. Not apathetic, not agnostic, antagonistic. Unbelievers hate God and his law, because they don't want God to tell them what to do. They hate the possibility of anyone being over them. And hostility always comes from the wicked, who are self-sovereigns. When they assert themselves as kings, they by extension reject Jesus as their true Lord and King. The reality is, Jesus is King. Listen to the description in Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Ephesians 4:17-18. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Doesn't paint a very good picture of the unbeliever. Well, this is the description of the Colossians' former life before they were rescued from the kingdom of darkness. They were Satan's children, enemies of God in thought and in practice. But do you understand that this was us, too? This was us, too. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's actually the verses that lead up to what we had on our prelude this morning, verses 4, which Greg mentioned the two words at the beginning of that, but God. This is all that goes before that, but God. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you, Ephesian believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This was us. We were just like everyone else. Dead in trespasses and sins, living out our lusts just like the rest. The mind, or better, the heart of man, needs to be changed, or that's where it would stay. And notice in Colossians 1, it's also what they did. What they did. Engaged in evil deeds. Now, engaged is in italics. They were in evil deeds. Wicked works. The word evil here has the idea of vicious. Look at Titus chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Again, doesn't paint a very good picture of an unbeliever, as if they're really trying to find God, but they just can't seem to do it. No, that's not the picture that we get from Scripture. Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And they profess to know God. There's many people who say, oh, I know God. The man upstairs, he and I are tight. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They profess, but their deeds prove otherwise. Rather than natural man being basically good, they are enemies of God, and their works prove it to be so. And this is true not only of mass murderers or sex offenders, but anyone who does not know Christ as Savior. There are no good people apart from Christ. These evil deeds are just simply the outward manifestation of this inward enmity that's going on in their hearts. And these things, they begin covert in the heart, but they show up in overt actions. Because out of the overflow of the heart, things come. Actions come. The inward hostility expresses itself with wicked deeds. Now, this doesn't mean that all unsaved people are as bad as they could be. But they are still haters of God. Common grace keeps people from being as bad as they could be. Warren Wiersbe writes this: the natural mind of the unsaved sinner is at war with God. The sinner may be sincere, religious, and even moral, but he is still at war with God. Their best works of philanthropy are wicked works before God. Again, one of the commentators, Nicholson, makes an interesting observation. He points to the word mind being singular instead of minds, plural. He suggests the possibility that it is the collective mind or the mindset of those who are opposed to God. It's a shared mindset of all who are apart from Christ. Not just individual minds, but a mindset of what it looks like to be apart from Christ. And I think this may not be too far off when we consider that God refers to the universal church as a body, right? A collective whole as one body. Perhaps this is the mind of the corporate body of the wicked who are opposed to God. Again, what it means to have an out-of-body experience, because every one of them is outside of the body that is Christ. Said another way, those who oppose God think alike. They think alike. Sin has caused a separation between God and man, and that is true of inherited sin, sin that we are born with, and it also has to do with our indwelling acts of sin. We're sinners by birth and by practice. And so reconciliation is needed because sin had to be and has to be dealt with. And Jesus promised the disciples that they would be hated because they hated Christ and they couldn't get to him anymore after the resurrection. So they're going to take it out on the disciples as surrogates. They hated Christ and they hate his disciples. This was their former description. The Colossians, they were living out their pagan lives with no desire or heart for God, and that's how it would have stayed. Their whole lives were out of harmony with God. In their hearts, they were defiant rebels. And this is where we started, and where we would remain if Jesus had not died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans says. While we were still enemies, he died for us. So where we were, separated and enemies. Now, secondly, from the beginning of verse 22 of Colossians 1, where we are now, reconciled to God, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So there's this strong contrast between formerly to now in these verses. Formerly there refers to any moment of their lives until that change came. Every point of their lives before being born again, they were enemies of God and separated from him, but it changed in an instant. Formerly, you were in the worst shape possible. You didn't even know how dire your need was. But now you are in the most favorable position imaginable. This further emphasizes the rescue work that God has done for us. We are rescued from a life of alienation and enmity against God to a life of being at peace with God. And yes, even being his friends. Once you were enemies, estranged, but now you are reconciled, and this is only possible by the grace of God. The old life of the Colossians is no more. And the secret to their transformation is what God did for them through Christ. He's now reconciled. This word is a strong word, meaning fully reconciled. He's reconciled you fully in his fleshly body. The word fleshly here has the idea of the external versus the internal. It was through the death of Jesus. And we know that Christ was born to die It was through his death that we can have reconciliation. These false teachers that the Colossians were hearing from, they denied either at times the true humanity of Christ, and also they sometimes denied the full deity of Jesus, and sometimes it was both. And so Paul emphasizes here the physical body. To them, to this philosophy of the false teachers, all matter was evil. So to them, it was inconceivable that God could take on a body. And Paul hits that head on. Now, it may also be possible that he does so explicitly with the word body, so that the readers don't get this confused with the language that he had used previously to describe Jesus as the head of the body, that being the mystical body, the church, which he talked about in verse 18. But I think it's more likely that this may be a shot at the thinking of groups like the Gnostic Docetists, who say that Jesus didn't really have an actual physical body. He only appeared to have a body, like some phantom or something like that. He didn't have an actual body. But Jesus, Paul says, and we know from Scripture, that he does have an actual body. It's not something dreamed up, no phantom. And that guarantees, by the way, that he has a fleshly body, his capacity to suffer as any other man. Because how could we say that Jesus suffered for us if he was just a phantom, as they say? Suffering was part of what Jesus needed a body for. And in order for Christ to die for the sins of man, because again, it required bloodshed, he had to take an actual physical body. So he suffered and paid a physical cost for the redemption of his bride. He didn't just dismiss the penalty of sin with the wave of a hand or some automatic process, but by coming in the flesh, clothed in humanity, and suffering the bitter shame and death on a cross. According to New Testament usage, reconciliation removes opposition not from the offender, but from the offended. When God takes away his condemnation from enemies and those who are estranged, he reconciles himself to the sinner. This removes his judicial condemnation against sin. And that's because the penalty was already paid for. So that is why the case can be dismissed. His wrath has already been poured out against sin at the cross. In most situations, it is the offender who should seek reconciliation. But here it's God, the one who has offended, the one that we've offended, who reconciles us to himself. What condescension of our God that he would search us out and reconcile us when we've offended him. And we are reconciled to God in that our enmity is removed. And God is reconciled to us in that the punishment has been paid, sin has been dealt with, and that means he can deal with us in grace. And he can deal with us in mercy without violating his justice, holiness, and righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Here we'll see that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God as a propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God as a propitiation. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He's able to do that because Jesus was made a propitiation. He took on the wrath of God. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 say this: much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, this is what we get. We shall be saved by his life. The believer's new position is given in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The alienation and hostility now has a way to be removed because Jesus died on a cross and paid the penalty for sin. So all who are reconciled to God have had the enmity taken away. Their enmity and hatred is traded in for friendship and intimacy with God. Homer Kent writes, "The enmity that existed between God and a sinful universe ceased because Christ's death made peace. Only those who spurn Christ's offer in the gospel are still at war." So we started as sinners and estranged. We are reconciled. Now, thirdly, from the rest of verse 22, this is where we are going. A perfect presentation before God. Here's where we are going. Presented before God. Colossians 1, 22b. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In order to is a purpose statement. It answers a question why. To what purpose or what's the point? Well, the point of this reconciliation is to present you before him. This word present means to show or commend. This first word of this presentation is holy. It's the same word that gets translated saints often in the New Testament. It means consecrated, set apart, separated to God, and separation from the pollution of this world. There are no super Christians who do everything right, but these are those who are set apart to God himself, set apart for him. This word has to do with position rather than practical sanctification, which includes conduct. And so the presentation is that of holy, and then secondly, blameless. This word means without fault or spotless. It's the absence of any disfigurement. And so this cannot refer to conduct, because would any of you volunteer to have your conduct put under a microscope today and claim blamelessness? I don't think so. Only Jesus would stand under that level of scrutiny. That said, God looks down on us and he sees Jesus. And in that way, we stand blameless today, but there's certainly a future presentation that Paul has in mind here. The third description, holy, blameless. Thirdly, beyond reproach. Literally, this word means not to be called into account. Unreprovable. Irreproachable. Not only free from pollution, but also from the accusation of it. And this also has nothing to do with conduct here. It is rather our judicial standing. This description is very similar to the Old Testament language used to describe acceptable sacrifices to God. In fact, one study Bible that I consulted wrote this: the unblemished animals that the Levitical priest would bring for a sacrifice to God, when Christ brings his followers to the Father for inspection, they will be found to be above reproach. Perhaps the presentation of an accused at court is more of the idea here, though, which in this case were presented as innocent. No charges stick against us. The condemnation was removed. We know that Satan accuses the brethren. But we also know that Jesus is our advocate. He defends us before the Father. And he does so not on the basis of our conduct, our acts, but on the basis of his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the blood of Christ. Bible Knowledge Commentary made this statement, in Christ the accused are unaccused and the condemned are freed. Hallelujah for that. So we are presented as free from the penalty and guilt of sin, thanks to Jesus our Savior and defense. But there is certainly a future aspect of this presentation. And so when we think about this, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 says this. And here it seems future to me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us before the foundation of the world? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Certainly, Ephesians chapter 5 shows a future aspect. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And gave himself up for her. Here's a purpose statement again. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And again, here's another purpose. That he might present, here's our word, present. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That surely seems to be a future presentation when the church will be presented as whole, as perfect, without spot and blemish. And so our presentation is yet future. And I believe it will be finalized at the judgment seat of Christ. And we know this in part, by the way, because it's dependent upon current faithfulness. That's where Paul is going next. However, even now, there is a sense in which this is true. We are justified and sanctified positionally right now. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west right now. Buried in the deepest seas right now, if you know Christ the Savior. God remembers our sins no more right now, if you've been reconciled. We've been given the righteousness of Christ right now. And no accusation can stick to us now. Because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. In the very real sense, in an instant, we go from being separated from God to being separated to God. Set apart for him. And we have access. And we come to him knowing that we are at peace. That's why we're invited into the throne of grace. We're not bringing our sinfulness into the throne of grace. We have access because we're covered in the blood of Christ. But this does not mean now we can live however we want. What God has done for us should motivate us to live a life that is fully pleasing to him. Listen to these verses, just a couple of hundreds, probably, of verses we could mention at this point. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Titus 2:13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawless deeds, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Nicholson describes this this result and how it should affect our lives this way. It is that condition of full and final deliverance from the liability to punishment, out of whose felt freedom and love flow all the qualities of general obedience and of acceptable conduct before God. In other words, we don't do these things to gain God's favor. We do it because he's done so much for us. It motivates us to live godly lives. So when we live holy lives, our practice becomes in tune with our position. God didn't reconcile us so that we could remain rebels against him, but so that we would share in his holiness. Finally, number four this morning, where we should stay. Where we should stay, continuing in the faith. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. To prove that we are no longer enemies, to prove that we are reconciled, we have several conditions, of which some are positive and some negative. He describes what it looks like and what it does not look like. Now, this expression, if indeed, isn't expressing doubt about the Colossian believers. Because if they've truly believed, they will continue. Because they are new creations in Christ with new desires and new power to fight against temptation in this spiritual war. And MacArthur describes them as having a new disposition that loves God, hates sin, desires obedience, and is energized by the Holy Spirit. So Paul isn't being skeptical about true believers, that they're going to walk away. We don't believe in being able to lose our salvation. We believe in eternal security because that's what the Bible teaches. He anticipates that the true believers will continue, even as we know that false believers will not. And Colossians 2:5 expresses as much later in this letter. He says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That said, we should not undersell or understate the weightiness of warnings as Paul seeks to admonish the Colossians. He's genuinely concerned that they do not move away from the hope of the gospel, but that they would continue in the faith. This word continue means to remain or stay. We might say to stay with it or stay at it. Faith is belief or fidelity. This is the human responsibility side. Knowing that God does preserve his own, yet we must continue in faith. It expresses the importance of faithfulness when it comes to the one who professes to know Christ. Someone who does not continue in the faith should feel no confidence that his soul is or her soul is secure. The continuance proves that reconciliation happens. The effective work of the sacrifice of Christ can't depend on anything subsequent, so much less the ability to stay faithful. There is no uncertainty of your reconciliation, though, if you are trusting in Christ alone for it, because that reconciliation was accomplished long ago, and your abiding faith proves that the enmity has been removed. Now, said another way, continuing in the faith, is the proof of what happened in the past, not a condition for what will happen in the future. Did you get that? Your continuing in the gospel is proof of what happened in the past, not a condition of what will happen in the future. It's a present faith as proof of a past fact. Faith is a gift of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have faith in the cross, there's only one place from which that would have come. And that's our assurance. This is a caution, though, to one who thinks their profession of faith guarantees and certifies their final end, despite the fact that they would live from that moment on however they please. That's not the kind of assurance that Paul is giving here. This continuance of faith is firmly established and steadfast. Firmly established. It suggests a settled faith. There's a settledness to the faith. It's the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, which says this: after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and here's our word, establish you. Who does it? God does it. God does it. It's like a building which is built on a strong foundation. That's what this word established has to do. So if you look up at a tall building, you probably don't wonder if there's a foundation there or even if that foundation is strong. Probably you assume so. If you look at someone who is standing strong in the faith, you know that that foundation has been laid. Listen to these beautiful words from Proverbs 24. This speaks of a strong and beautiful house. Listen to these words. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. It's beautiful language. That's a house built on wisdom. By the way, as we'll see later in Colossians, that in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found. So it's a established faith. It's a settled faith. And then secondly, it's steadfast. The second word comes from a Greek word for seat. The idea is sedentary, not moving much, right? Someone who's sedentary is not somebody who moves around a lot. It's a faith that continues, that's immovable, not moved in response to the seduction of false teachers. They were seeking to draw them away from the simplicity of the gospel. Paul wants to shore them up. It's a steadied, determined faith in the face of any opposition and any false doctrine. It's what one of the commentators calls a Christian superstructure. I like that. When we build our faith around the gospel and around the doctrine of Jesus Christ, it is a strong superstructure. The negative here is not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not moved away. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. And it's in the present tense. It indicates not having a continual shifting, not stirred. This word actually was used at times for the effects of an earthquake, which were quite common in that region at Colossae in the Lycus Valley. He's saying, don't get swept away by every wind of doctrine. Swept away from the hope of the gospel. The expectation, the confidence that we have in the gospel. Don't fall for false hope held out by false teachers. Instead, keep your hope fixed on the good news, the gospel. We won't turn there for time's sake, but in 1 John 2, they went out from us. And when they went out from us, it was because they were not of us, and they were proving that they were not of us, because if they were, they would have stayed with us. Again, we won't turn there, but in John 15, 4 through 6, Jesus talks about how those who are really branches will stay close to the vine. We won't move away from the vine if we're branches. Griffith Thomas writes, the position is one of permanent foundation, of steadfastness, with the absence of any adverse motion which tends to shake the believer from the hope originated by the gospel. And so they're not to move from the hope of the gospel, the message that they heard. Well, where had they heard it from? Well, we know from Colossians 1, verses 5 through 7, that they had heard it through Epaphras. And Paul here is setting up a theme that he's going to go back to frequently in this letter. The theme of not moving from the gospel. Because he's going to address what these false teachers are offering as competing gospels. And every time he's going to say, no, you trust in the true gospel, Christ. And the fault, these false teachers, you know, they sometimes they'll admit the beginning of a redemptive work. They'll say, hey, you're off to a good start. But then that the individual must complete it as part of some process somewhere down the line. To that, Paul would tell them, don't move away from the simplicity of Christ and the gospel that you have heard. To move from the gospel that they heard was to move off of the strong foundation that they had been given. And if we move from the foundation on which Christ builds his church, as Matthew 18 says, then we shouldn't be surprised if we experience instability. If we move away from the right foundation. And by the way, this is why we as a church, why Bible churches, any church that wants to know, that wants to be obedient to God's word, would put such emphasis on apostolic doctrine? Because that's the foundation that was laid for us. We can't add anything to the finished work of Christ, nor should we try. It was the message that was proclaimed, as this verse continues, in all creation under heaven. Proclaimed. This word means preached or heralded. Now, there are different views of how it could be said that it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Does that mean in every possible spot, like you have coordinates, in every coordinates it was preached? Is that what he's saying? Well, some say that it reached the important centers, including Rome, from which then it would go out and be deployed to all other places. There's a similar view that says that it went to the Greco-Roman world, which included both Jew and Gentile, meaning all nations. Some point to the universality of the gospel. Say, well, there were no racial or political boundaries, and that's true. The gospel is for all people. And we can confidently share the gospel with all. You know, we don't need an Asian gospel or a Latin gospel or an African gospel. It's one gospel for all people. But I think probably more of what Paul's doing here is he's using hyperbole. It's not to be taken with exactness. He's exaggerating all creation to make his point. And I think he makes his point well. And so at the end it says, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This word minister is actually the word diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from this word. Paul recognized that the ministry that he had was received from God. It's not a ministry that he took upon himself. It was received from God. Therefore, as we have this ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, we have received mercy. It's a ministry that was because God was merciful. And so rather than a secret redemption for a select group of people who do all the right rituals, as some of these false teachers were suggesting, the gospel is universal. It's the message of redemption for all people. And this phrase sets up the direction that Paul is going to go to next. And we'll pick that up in chapter 2. Just one more question I want to answer before we go to life application. And the question is, who keeps the believer from being moved from the gospel? Who keeps the believer from being moved from the gospel? It's an important point in our passage today. So, is it that God does it? Listen to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's God keeping, right? What about passages like Matthew 24:13, where Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Seems to be man that's responsible for that, right? In Acts chapter 14, Paul encourages some to continue in the faith. Or could it be cooperation between God and man? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. who keeps the believer from moving from the gospel? God or man? Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is the human responsibility side, right? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you are continuing in the gospel, it's because God is doing a work that he began in you, and he will continue and perfect you until the day of Jesus Christ. A couple points of life application as we close. Number one, remember who you were. Remember who you were. You were an enemy. I was an enemy. Separated from God. If God had not intervened, you were irreconcilable. I was irreconcilable. Jesus tasted that separation by being separated from the Father for us so that we might be brought near. He died for us while we were hopeless, helpless, enemies, and separated from him. Praise God. Remember who you were. Secondly, be ministers of reconciliation. I can't leave this topic about reconciliation without mentioning the ministry of reconciliation that's been given not to just pastors or missionaries, to every one of us. Do you know that if you know Christ as Savior, you are a ministry of reconciliation? That's a call to every one of us. And I can't help but think about how close the ministry of reconciliation spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, how close that is to our memory verse, which is all about living not for self. Because if you're living for yourself, you will not be an ambassador for Christ. If you're living for self, you won't be a minister of reconciliation. The ministry that we're called to do is by its very characteristic, by its very nature, it is a sacrificial life lived for God and for others first. God has made it possible that man be reconciled to him, and he invites us to be ministers who appeal on his behalf, his spokespeople, his men and women who speak on his behalf. We were enemies. Now we're friends, and we get to be agents and ambassadors to bring others into right relationship with God. What higher calling could there be? Be ministers of reconciliation. Thirdly, be who you are. Be who you are. Our lives here should have the goal of practical holiness. Reconciliation includes a heart change. If there hasn't been a heart change, there has been no reconciliation. We should be participating and longing for our personal sanctification. Rather than oppose, we must cooperate with God so that what he has declared about us when he reconciled us will be more and more the reality of our lives. Holy, blameless, above reproach. Fourthly and finally, build your house upon the rock of the truth of the gospel, not on the shifting sand of false teachers. Build your house upon the rock of the truth of the gospel, not on the shifting sand of false teachers. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, describes a good end to the man who builds on the right foundation. The end of one who builds his house on sand, on the other hand, is devastating. Well, just as there were all sorts of winds of false doctrine in Colossae that we've been looking at and will continue to look at, there are all kinds of winds of false doctrine today as well. Don't get swept away. Remain on the foundation of Christ. Continue in the gospel, God helping you. Continuance is the test of whether your faith is valid. Don't think that one who is not continuing is one of his. If someone is not continuing, they never were reconciled. And so you continue in the gospel. Close this morning with a benediction from Jude, verses 24 and 25, and then Brother Greg will close us in a song. Jude 24, 25, we'll use this as our prayer this morning. As I pray this over you, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Lord, I pray that you would make it so.